Thank you, Peggy. If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we gather with the primary focus of our hearts is to bring you worship. That's also in the songs that we sing as we bring praise to you. And we, through our song and through the meditation of our heart, acknowledge that you are perfect and holy in splendor, that your name is to be exalted above every name, and that the words that we bring from our mouth and the meditations of our heart are simply to praise you and tell you how grateful we are for the great things that you have done for us, to acknowledge your holiness and your grace, your splendor, your majesty, and to just very simply, Lord, to exalt you in every possible way. But we also come, Father, more than just the words of our mouth and the thoughts of our heart, but we come, as you tell us in your word, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. And Father, as we gather this morning, we come not only to praise you, but we come to hear you speak. We come to study your word because we believe you speak to us through your word. And we come to have your word challenge our lives. It's the great plumb line, the great level by which we measure what we are. And in those areas when we find ourselves deficient according to your word, Lord, it's there that we seek to see our lives changed into conformity with your standard. In areas in which we need to be encouraged or confronted, rebuked, even, Father, led to repentance, we just ask you to take your word and mold and shape us into the image of Christ. We want to live lives that please you. We want our bodies to be a sacrifice for you. And we ask you, Lord God, to take this time and speak to us, to mold us into that very thing. Father, it is our prayer that you grant us understanding. Lord, we don't want any confusion this morning. We pray that as we gaze into your book and we read the words, that you make it plain and clear to us so that we can know exactly what it is you would have us to know. Please speak to us through your word during this time, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are hot off the heels now, fresh off the heels of a very difficult couple of passages in which we've seen the trumpets of God begin to blast and the wrath of God begin to be unleashed. But as we've seen already happen a couple of times in the book, this morning we come upon another one of those parenthetical sections. I told you as we started the book of the Revelation that the book does work in a very exact and chronological timeline. It does. It works just boom, 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 boom. But periodically throughout the book, God will, through John, come in with some parenthetical sections that just get inserted right into the middle of the chronological flow. And these are sometimes what makes the book a little bit difficult to follow. But if you're able to identify where these parenthetical sections are, and you're able to spot them, and able to almost study them in and of themselves, you begin to see how this all fits together and flows. And so it's very important that you understand them. This is not the first one. We've already seen one. You saw it in the middle of chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, as we saw the seals began to be broken, and we saw the wrath of God began to be poured out at the breaking of those seals. And you remember we saw deception or false peace, and then we saw world war, and we saw famine, and we saw death, and we saw those martyrs crying. And then when the sixth seal was opened, we saw the great shaking, the great earthquake that occurred, and the heavens peeled apart like a scroll. And when the sinners on earth saw God on his throne, their question was, who is able to stand, right? Because the great day of their wrath has come. They saw God in heaven and the Lamb on the throne, and their question was, who is able to stand? That is to say, who can endure this? Who can handle this? Who could ever stand before such a righteous and holy God? That was the question. That question then led to chapter 7, which was one of these parenthetical sections. And chapter 7 was given solely for the purpose of answering that question. Who is able to stand before God? And we studied chapter 7 and found that those who stand before God are those whom God causes to stand before him through the atonement of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And so we learned then the answer to that question. And then in chapter 8, after that parenthetical section was over, we carried right back into the chronological flow, and we saw that seventh seal opened in chapter 8. And that's what we've been looking at. When the seventh seal opened, we then saw seven trumpeters come out, seven angels with trumpets. And as the trumpets began to blast, we saw more of the wrath of God unveiled. The first trumpet blasted, and a third of the earth was burned up. The second trumpet blasted, a third of the ocean was turned to blood. The third trumpet blasted, a third of the fresh water was turned to poison. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and moon and stars were darkened so that they wouldn't shine for a third of their period of time as they had. When the fifth trumpet blasted, we saw those locusts come upon the earth. Remember them? The great demonic army that came in to afflict men for 5 months, and they compared it to a locust invasion like scorpions when they sting a man, and we saw the effects of the demonic attack and the demonic horror that fell on the earth, and it was just a sheer point of torture for 5 months in which men sought death but couldn't find it. Then the sixth angel sounded, and there we saw that great demonic army again. Those four evil angels were loosed. And this was purely a death army, likened similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they came with fire and brimstone and killed a third of the world's population. And at that point, we found out that almost a half of the world's population had been killed if you couple everything that had been taking place. Well, after the sixth seal, Earth asked the question, who is able to stand? And we saw the chapter that answered the question. After the sixth trumpet, we saw a different reality, and that was found in Revelation 9:20. I want to read it again. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It was a very sobering reality for us. We found out that God's wrath had been poured out in a way that's never been seen on the earth, and humanity, instead of repenting under the pressure, instead of repenting under the judgment, humanity just basically said, no, we won't repent. We're going to keep with our sin, we're going to keep with our immorality, we're going to keep with our idolatry, and we're going to carry on just as we have always carried on, despite the fact that God is angry with us because of our sin. Now, at that point, if you're following along, I hope it hit you like it hit me, and I'm guessing it might have, that here we saw the wrath of God poured out in a way that is almost unimaginable. We saw God's wrath poured out in a horrific fashion. In fact, most people are terrified of the locusts when they read Revelation chapter 9. And at the end of all that wrath and all that judgment, we found that humanity still will not repent. And I don't know what it does for you, but it almost makes me wonder if it's all just a lost cause, right? I mean, my gosh. If people won't repent, even after a five-month torture series from these demons, and if people won't repent, even after God kills a half of the earth's population, it kind of has to make you wonder, what are we doing, right? I mean, why bother? They're not listening. They have no interest in listening. They don't want to hear it. They won't respond at all. And it's to that mindset that this next parenthetical section comes into the book of the Revelation. It is to answer your hesitancy, my hesitancy, John's hesitancy, to say, why bother? Why go on? They're not going to listen. That very question is what brings on this section. And let me show you where this section starts and where it stops, and I'll show you how you can identify it. You may remember, after the fourth trumpet sounded, that was in Revelation 8, 10, and 11. Revelation 8, 12, I'm sorry, the fourth angel sounded. And after that fourth angel, we had an announcement. Do you remember it in verse 13? I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So we had four trumpets, and then we had a messenger that said, three woes, there's three trumpets coming, right? Well, then the next trumpet sounded, and that was the locust. And then in 9:12, we got another messenger. It said, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And so we understood that three were announced, then two were announced, and then the sixth trumpet sounded, and we got that demonic army that killed half of humanity. But then, no warning. Well, skip to Revelation 11:14. Look at Revelation 11:14. And notice, here comes the announcement. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Why I point that out to you, do you see there's been a pattern? Trumpet, then a warning, then a trumpet, then a warning, then a trumpet, then a warning. The pause occurs in between verse 19 and chapter 11, verse 14. All of that in between is this parenthetical section, because we're not going to pick up the chronological flow until we get to chapter 11, verse 14. That's when that next trumpet's going to sound. That's when we pick back up with the flow. So now we're caught again in another one of those parenthetical sections. You just put a parenthesis on each end of it and find out that God is interjecting added information to the storyline to address spiritual realities on our behalf. So you say, well, what's the purpose of this section? The purpose of this section focuses on the commitment of preaching the truth, even though it is costly and difficult to do so. This is the point and the theme of this section. Chapter 10, which we read to start the sermon, deals with John, and John being called literally at the end of the chapter in verse 11 to prophesy again. This is John now, who is in the island of Patmos, having been exiled because of his faith in Christ, having been exiled because of his faithfulness to preach the gospel, and he's been put in prison for it after, presumably, history tells us, surviving being boiled in hot oil. John now is on this island as a prisoner, and he has to be wondering, why bother? All it ever brings is hardship for me to preach the gospel, and now I've found out they're not going to repent anyway. John has to be wondering, why would I continue to do this? And so the message to him is, you have to do this, prophesy again. Chapter 11 is another story. In it, the story of the two witnesses is brought to our attention, two men whom God raises up to preach the gospel. But I want you to know that the world will hate these two men so badly that not only will they kill them, but look at what happens. In Revelation 11, verse 7, it says, when they, and this would have been those two witnesses, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now get this. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Two witnesses God will raise up whom the enemy will kill, and they won't even be permitted to be buried. And they're going to be like on their own privately syndicated 24-hour TV channel where you can cue in at any point during the day and see the live stream of the dead bodies of those prophets who are just decaying in the street. And men are going to love it so much that they're actually going to declare it Dead Prophets Day and give people gifts and presents, you know. You walked in and see people said, you have a happy Thanksgiving? And you said, yes. On this day, they'll say, do you have a happy Dead Prophets Day? And you'll say, I don't know, let me check. And they'll pull up their smartphone and look at the live stream and say, they're still dead. Yeah, we are. Happy Dead Prophets Day. This is what's going to go on in the world. And the point is, the world is going to hate the truth, but God is still requiring and God is still raising up witnesses to preach it, even in the midst of the hatred, even in the midst of the rejection. And so these are the points of these chapters. And it begins, as I said, with this special revelation to John in verse 11, in which it says, they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues. John almost there gets a little bit of a reaffirmation of the Great Commission, if you read it that way, right? He tells him to prophesy again concerning peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the same thing John's being told there. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the same thing that John's being told there. So in effect, we have now, having seen this revelation through the eyes of John, and John has just witnessed the most horrific judgments that the world has ever seen. And John has also witnessed that despite these judgments, humanity loves their sin so much that they won't repent. If I'm John, I kind of have to be rethinking my mission a little bit. I kind of have to be rethinking my job. Why? Because of what he's endured to preach. Remember Revelation 1:9, this book started. And it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I mean, what benefit had John ever received from preaching the revelation of God? Not much, right? He was hated for it. He was arrested for it. He was imprisoned for it. He went under tribulation for it. And John says, the only reason that I am under tribulation, the only reason I am exiled to Patmos is because I preach the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And now he finds out that the world, despite his preaching and despite this judgment, still won't repent. Now, if you're pragmatic at all, what does that tell you you ought to do? Quit preaching. Quit preaching. I mean, if they're not going to listen, and all it's going to do is result in hardship for me, why don't I just keep it to myself, right? Why don't I just put a little bowl over my light? Why don't I just zip up my lips and have nice little private devotions in my home and nice little gatherings of like-minded believers who will accept what I will say, and we'll just keep everything we know right here, because here it's all accepted, and here it's all believed, and here it's all loved. And we can pat each other on the back, and we can rejoice with one another. And then when we go out there, we can just be quiet about it. We just politely smile, nod, give a little chuckle every now and again. Remind people how precious they are. Remind people that we all just want to be friends and get along. But leave out all that stuff of division. And leave out all this stuff about salvation and the wrath to come and the necessity of repentance and the requirement of God for righteousness. And let's just leave all that out, because they don't want to hear it anyway. And they just make it hard on me when I say it. So let's just drop it and go on, right? You ever felt that way? If you've ever preached the gospel, I guarantee you, you felt that way. Because no one ever takes the gospel out with them that does not get it fed back to them in a harsh reality at one time or another. It happens. And so the temptation is, why don't I just be quiet about it? If you've ever had that thought, as I feel certain John must have, this section is not just for John. This section's also for you, and it's also for me. It is the reminder to prophesy again. And so this morning, we're given a very good opportunity to revisit a very important issue. We're going to talk a little bit about the very heart of the church. the very purpose of the church. And we're going to talk about that purpose that you and I are left here for, which is to bear witness to the truth. Paul said it as clearly as you can in 1 Timothy 3. Paul said, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Are you ready? "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Not a pillar and support of the truth, but the pillar and support of the truth. If the truth is to survive, on whom does it set? Do you gather this? It's the church. We are the pillar and support. If you're counting on CNN or even Fox News or NBC or somebody else out there to be the purveyor of truth for the world, you have a bad misconception. Because they're not the pillar and support of the truth. The church is. It's our calling. It's our mandate. It's our purpose. And so this morning, we're going to use the reality that this chapter introduces, and we're going to remind ourselves a little bit about the purpose of the church and the truth about what fulfilling that purpose will look like. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize to you. When I was working on this sermon, I'm already several pages into it before I realize I haven't even made it to Revelation 10 yet to start working on that text. And so we're probably not going to make it to chapter 10 yet. We're going to look at a lot of different passages, and I don't know how long that will take us, but we'll stop at some point today. But we'll keep going here a little. I want to introduce this to you, though. I want you to understand this is so important, and it is so misconstrued today. It is so missed. I just want to express, there's such a heaviness on my heart about it, that you have to understand, there are a lot of misconceptions that float around today in regard to the mission of the church, what it should look like, and what the effect of it will be. There are so many misconceptions floating around. One of them that I want to share with you is this, and that is that sinners will love the truth once they hear it. This is a misconception. If you think that this world is filled with sinful people who are just sitting there on their couches just wishing someone would come tell them about Jesus, that's a misconception. It is not true. If you think the world will love the truth when they hear it, that's a misconception. They will not. Ephesians 2 spells it out for us very clearly that they love their sin, and they are seeking their sin. And they don't really want anybody coming up telling them that their sin, first of all, is sin, and second of all, that it will bring judgment, and third of all, that they must repent of it. They do not want to hear that. And if you tell them that, they will not like that. That's a misconception. There are people that think that's true. But listen to what Jesus said in John 3. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, what? Hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you leave it up to sinners, they're not coming. They won't like it, they won't want to hear it, and they won't respond to it. You and I know that the only reason they ever do is because God works a supernatural work in their heart by his grace to cause them to come. But on their own, they're not. Listen to what the world thought of Jesus in John 1. John wasted no time in his gospel. In verse 9, he said, "There was the true light," that's Jesus, "which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world," what? "Did not know him." They wanted nothing to do with it. This was the maker of all things, the light of the world, and the world rejected it. The point that I want you to see first and foremost is that this world, which lives in darkness, is not drawn to the light. They hate the light. You say, okay, why is that such a big deal? Why do I need to know that? It's important for you to know that because you need to understand that if it is true that the world hates the message that you are preaching, then there is no way that the world can love you for preaching it. Do you understand me here? If the world hates the message that you are preaching, there is no way they're going to love you for preaching it. This idea of, well, I hate everything you just told me about me being a sinner and needing to repent of my sin, and if I don't, I'll go to hell and I need to die to self and follow Jesus, but thank you for coming, right? That does not exist. That's not reality. If they hate the truth, and I already showed you they do, there is no possible way they can love you for preaching the truth. And that leads us to another misconception that is really floating around today. And you'll know it when I bring it up to you a little bit deeper here in a minute. Here's the next misconception. That being a Christian in the world can result in your popularity. If you think that, you are so far off of everything Jesus said. If you think that being a Christian in the world can cause you to be loved and admired and popular, you haven't read what Jesus said about being a Christian. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I can give you an example. I actually heard it Sunday night at the community service. And I don't mean to give all of David's theology because I don't know everything David Zarate believes. But in his message, he made this statement. You should just look so much like Jesus that people are drawn to be around you just because of the fruit that is falling off of you. Now, as I said, I'm not trying to portray his doctrine. I don't know everything he believes, but that was a statement he made. That you should look so much like Jesus that people are drawn to be around you just because of the fruit that's falling off of you. And probably you've heard something real similar to that before. And the path of thinking goes like this. People loved Jesus. People flocked to Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, people wanted to be around Jesus because Jesus was a compassionate and loving and caring guy. So, if you look like Jesus, then what? People ought to just want to be around you, right? They ought to just flock to you and love you and want to hang around you and be near you if you look like Jesus because people wanted to be around Jesus, right? And so if you'll act like Jesus in this world, then everybody will just love you and want to come near you. In fact, you may have even heard it when people take it the next step. Meaning you do something, you preach something, you act some way, you do something in obedience to the Lord, and people actually hate you for it, and somebody comes up with their finger and says what? You don't look like Jesus, right? You don't look much like Jesus because people loved Jesus. And they don't love you, you're doing something wrong. These are some of the misconceptions I want to address a little bit. As I'm calling you to prophesy again in spite of the hardship, can I remind you why people flocked to Jesus? Can I remind you why they came to him? They came to him for one reason and one reason only. They were selfish. And Jesus had something they couldn't get anywhere else. You know what it was? Healing. Food. Deliverance from Rome. These were the things they wanted. They were not flocking to Jesus because they were aware of their sin and found in Jesus the only means of satisfaction of the righteous requirement of God. They were flocking to Jesus because he could take 5 loaves, 2 fish and feed a multitude. They were flocking to Jesus because he could touch a withered hand and boom, it would pop back out. They were flocking to Jesus because he could make paralytics walk, and he could make the blind see, and he could make demons leave. And they were following Jesus because there was this rumor going around that he might be the Messiah, meaning he's the guy that'll tell Rome to beat it. That's why they flocked to Jesus. And anytime Jesus was offering some of these temporal things, the world loved him for it because they were selfish. No different than the people that flocked to Benny Hinn's healing crusades. They don't go because they want to draw closer to God. They go because they want to be healed. And I'm not acting like when I'm sick, I don't want to be healed because I do. And when I'm in pain, I want it to stop. I'm not acting like I'm any better than those people. I'm just telling you why it happened. Jesus came working miracles, not because miracles were the end all, but because miracles gave validity to who he said he was. Right? He came saying, I am the Son of God. They said, prove it. He took a blind man and gave him sight and said, go read Isaiah and you'll know that's me. That's why he worked miracles. Crowds flocked to him because they were only interested in having all those selfish desires met. And I want to show you that. Turn with me, and we're going to flip a lot today. So get your Bible out. We've got to do this. You've got to see it. And look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This was the incident in which Jesus was fairly new on the scene. And he had already worked a few miracles. You know, he had turned water to wine. He had healed that synagogue ruler's daughter. And he had done these things in kind of the surrounding regions. And so you can imagine that his hometown Nazareth can't wait for the boy to come home, right? I mean, imagine one of your own kids that grew up in Spur, who grows up and goes to college and goes and lives maybe in Jayton. And because they're so successful, they just do all sorts of nice things for Jayton. You know, new roads, new parks, new restaurants. I mean, they just make Jayton great. And somewhere in your mind, you're thinking, boy, if they ever come home, imagine what they do for Spur, right? They did all this for Jayton. Well, this is kind of the mindset in Nazareth. And wouldn't you know it, on one day, home comes the golden boy, right? Here comes Jesus. And here's what happens in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. Look at this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." One of the greatest sermons Jesus ever preached. He read Isaiah and said, "Me. That's me." Can you imagine the excitement? All these people want is for the circus to come back in town and for Jesus to start doing all these amazing things. And when he walks in the synagogue, he says, "God's Spirit's upon me. And I'm going to release captives, and I'm going to give blind back their sight, and I'm going to set free people who are oppressed, and I'm going to bring in the favorable year of the Lord." And then he sat down and he said, "Here I am." Can you imagine the excitement that's building, right? I mean, people are already getting their Santa Claus Christmas list out of things they want Jesus to do. And that's why it says in verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips," right? And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Oh, they're just so excited. He's here. He's going to work. He's going to do great. And Jesus picks up on all of them. You know why? He reads the heart, right? And in verse 23, look at what he says. He said to them, "No doubt." In other words, he's saying, "I know what you're about to say. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Jesus said, "Let me stop you. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, do it here. Heal yourself," meaning heal your own people. Heal your own kind. Everything we've heard about you doing everywhere else, do it here. You're already ready, aren't you? I can feel it on you. You can't wait for the healing service to break out, right? Somebody play the organ, fixing to start, making sickness flee. I mean, that's what you want. That's what you're about to say. But he said, "Let me stop you for a second." Verse 24. He said, "But truly I say to you, no what is welcome in his hometown? No prophet. You'll take a healer, right? You'll take a physician, but you don't want a prophet, do you? You want me to come in and put Band-Aids on all your wounds, make the wounds leave, to make everything go well for you. But what you're not interested in is for me to sit down and preach at you, are you? You don't want that. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. You hear what Jesus was saying? "I know you want me to come in and do all these fancy miracles for you, but you don't want a sermon. You don't want me to confront your sin. And as far as me doing it in my hometown, because it's my hometown, God doesn't always operate that way. Remember the days of Elisha? He didn't feed a single widow during that famine except a foreigner. Remember the days of, or that was Elijah. Remember the days of Elisha? He didn't cleanse a single leper in Israel, only one who was a foreigner." And the people picked up on what Jesus was saying. "I'm not here to cater to all your selfish desires. I am not a genie in a bottle by which I'm going to come and grant every selfish desire that you have. You already know who I am because you've heard the testimony of all that I've done everywhere else. I'm here to preach the gospel to you, not to grant all your fantasies." Verse 28 says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." And so when someone comes up to you and says, "People loved Jesus, And if you look like Jesus, they would love you too. No, people love themselves. And so long as you give them what they want for themselves, they will love you. But the second you try to give them the truth of the gospel, they'll hate you just like they hated Jesus, right? They were ready to kill him. This one, they couldn't wait to show up in their town. Sometime read the Gospel of Mark. We don't have time to go through all these. Sometime read the Gospel of Mark and see how crowds continually flocked to Jesus, and he continually left the crowds. I mean, all throughout the book, he's trying to get away from the crowds. Listen to him heal people, and he'll heal them, and then he'll say, seems so foreign, don't tell anybody. What do you mean, don't tell anybody? Because I'm not here to open up a clinic so that every sick person will show up and I spend all my time healing the sick. I'm here to preach the gospel. So here, you're healed, I'm compassionate, I'm merciful, I did it, but don't tell anybody because that's not what I want to get out. I'm spending enough time dodging the selfish crowds. I'm trying to preach the gospel. All throughout the book of Mark, you can see it. Let me give you another one. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is probably one of the pinnacle ones. John chapter 6. And we won't read it, but if you were to read John 6, the first 14 verses, you would find that Jesus, in those 14 verses, fed the 5,000. And you remember the story. The crowd is all headed to the Passover. They've all been traveling. They've all sat down to listen to Jesus. There's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The disciples have come up and said, you know, we don't have enough food to feed all these people. You ought to send them away. Jesus says, what do you have? Andrew shows up and says, well, I got this boy here, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? It's a good start. Jesus says, all right, tell him to sit down. He blesses the loaves. He blesses the fish, right? And he feeds them all. Remember that? All the crowd, not just the men, but all their families. They don't tell how many people are there. If it's just the men or 5,000 plus their families and they're all in for Passover, I don't know, let's say there's 20,000 people here and Jesus just fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do you think the response of the crowd was to that? Oh, yeah. We found the guy that can cure world hunger. In our day, it's probably cancer or AIDS or in some parts of the world, malaria that are the big threats. But in Jesus' day, it was hunger, right? When people starved to death, that was the killer, hunger. And we just found a guy who can put an end to world hunger. So, look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who's to come into the world. They love him. So Jesus, this is so strange. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They want to come make him king, and Jesus says, I'm out of here, right? I am not going to be their circus monkey on a string, right? I am not going to be their genie in a bottle where I can just grant all their selfish requests all day long every time they want it. That's not who I am. I'm not here for that. So Jesus leaves. Now, actually, if you keep reading the story, he crosses the Sea of Galilee. During that night, he actually walks on water. And he goes to the other side of the sea. And a multitude flocks to him there. Meanwhile, back on the original side, all those people who came looking for him can't find him. So guess what they do? They all cross the sea. And they all meet up with this massive throng of people. And they all show up and they are in love with Jesus. In fact, look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Right? Where have you been? We've been looking for you. Look at his answer. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Right? You're not interested in a message from God. You're interested in food. Your God is your stomach. Right? That's all you want. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus said, you went through a lot of effort to come across this sea just to get me to make you more food. That was a lot of work. Don't work for food. You want to seek something, seek the one that can make you pleasing to God. Seek the one that can grant you eternal life. That's what you ought to be seeking. Verse 28. So they said to him, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Well, if you're not going to give us bread, give us the power that we can make our own, right? What do we need to do so that we can do this sort of thing? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, get your mind off of bread, right? Get it on righteousness. Well, they didn't like that. They didn't like Jesus confronting them. So they said to him, well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Seriously? Like turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for a multitude wasn't enough? Now you want another sign so that we'll believe you're a prophet? You get the mood of the crowd? They're not interested in any kind of preaching here. They want food, and if you're not going to give us food, show us how to do it ourselves. And if you won't show us how to do it ourselves, then do it anyway, right? I mean, give us more. That's what we want. They said, look, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now they're quoting scripture to tell Jesus he ought to be like God and give us bread, right? Be like God and give us bread. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, well, then give us that bread. Give us that bread. Jesus, this is one of those times I think he's probably rolling his eyes. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Right? It's me. It's me. You need me. You need truth. You need righteousness. You don't need to fill your stomachs. But this crowd can't get it. And you're fixing to see, if we read it all, there is just a constant banter back and forth where they want bread and he won't give it. And Jesus continually confronts them and tells them to deny themselves and follow him. And they don't want to hear it. In fact, look down at verse 51. We're skipping a lot, but look at verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I want you to get it, people. You need me, not food. But when he said that, look at verse 52. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You talk about missing the mark, right? Jesus says, you need me. You need to eat me. You need to participate in my sacrifice. You need the righteousness I give. And they answer by, well, what good is his sacrifice? We can't eat his body. We wanted bread. What good is that going to do? We can't eat him. I mean, these people don't get it. All they want is their own selfish lust fulfilled. They want something that fills their stomach. Look down to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to your spirit and your life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Now get this. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He just had probably 40,000 people flocking to him because they love Jesus. No, they love themselves, and they wanted the benefits of what they thought he could do. But the second he started dropping truth, what happened? They start leaving. They start leaving. They're gone. You get the idea here? If someone has told you that looking like Jesus would cause the world to love you, not only have they never read about the life of Jesus in the Gospels, but they've never heard a thing Jesus ever said. What did Jesus say about it? I'll tell you what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Go back three books to the left. Matthew chapter 10. Just so you're clear on what Jesus said, you can expect. This is not some preacher telling you, live like Jesus and the world will love you. This is what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 is where Jesus sent out the disciples for the first time. He's gathered them to himself, he's taught them, and now he's going to send them out in pairs of two to go out for the first time, kind of in close proximity, to get their feet wet preaching the gospel. But before they go, he says, oh, by the way, I need to tell you what sort of things you can expect if you do this. And look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Pause for a moment and let that imagery fill your mind. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You better be sharp, right? I mean, don't be some dumb sheep walking out in the middle of those wolves or you're dead, right? But he says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. That's religious houses. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about what or who or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. By the way, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Listen, if people aren't afraid to bad talk Jesus, you think they're going to bat an eye doing it to you? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. That's a way of saying, I don't care how hard it is, you still have to proclaim it. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. They're going to hate you, but I love you, and that's good. He goes on in verse 32 and says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, that is, proclaims me, my truth before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Pay special attention here. Verse 34. Do not think. That means you probably think this, and it needs to be corrected. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. You ever hear anybody talk about the importance of unity? And can't we all just get along? And can't we all just be together? And nobody hating anybody and everybody just, you know, is one accord? Listen, if that's your goal, following Jesus is not in your plans. Because Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What do you mean, Jesus? Verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. You see that? Any notion that following Jesus is going to make me loved or make me popular is not at all the life of Jesus, and it's not at all what Jesus taught. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. That was the beginning of the disciples' ministry in the sense the first time Jesus sent them out. In John 15, Jesus is about to leave them permanently. It's about to be their full-time gig. This is the night before he's crucified. And in John 15, 18, listen to what Jesus reminds them of right before he leaves. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Any notion that the world loved Jesus and flocked to Jesus, that is a lie. That's not true. Jesus said, the world hates me. If they hate me, they'll hate you. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You want to do a little simple math here? If the world loves you, what does that tell you about you? You're part of it. You're part of it. Because the world would love its own. But if you're not of the world, and the only way you're not of the world is if Jesus chooses you out of the world, but if you're not of the world will hate you. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. Now he's calling all the way back to that moment in Matthew 10, didn't he? If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I'd come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus said, the world's just going to hate me for no reason. And if you follow me, they'll hate you for no reason. It doesn't have to be anything you did wrong. It's just something they're going to do. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Look at chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. Boy, what a statement. Because I promise you, and I've seen it in believer after believer after believer, I remember it in my own life. The first time I preached the truth and someone hated me for it, it floored me. I couldn't believe it. I grew up in a little Baptist home, like maybe a lot of you did. My grandma had the preacher over for Sunday lunch nearly every Sunday. I mean, we put the preacher on a pedestal, you know? He was Brother So-and-so. I mean, and as a kid, you know, I'm taught, boy, you better listen to the preacher. You better do it to the preacher. I mean, to me, the preacher, hey, what he says goes, right? And that's how I kind of grew up. And I was in church, and you do all the churchy stuff, and God calls me to preach. And I go to a little church to preach, and I flip open my Bible, and I start preaching. And the next thing you know, I'm standing before deacons, and all their fingers are like this. I'm thinking, what in the world just happened? And it'll make you think, maybe I'm doing this wrong. Maybe I'm doing this wrong. One of them actually told me, you're nothing like Jesus, to which I agreed, right? I mean, I'm doing something wrong here. Jesus said, look, I'm telling you this now so that you'll be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. That's Jesus saying, look, they are going to persecute you. It's going to happen. You will not be popular. If you think following me is going to make the world flock to you and love you, that is false. It will not happen. Following me will make the world hate you. They will come to you and hate you because they hated me. Listen to this one, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those. Who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is not new. Sinful humanity has always hated people who proclaim the truth. Always. In fact, the flip side is also true. Luke 6:26. Listen to this. Woe to you. We've learned about woes recently. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Do they all love you out there? Everybody that knows you out there, all your peers, co-workers, society, do they all just love you? That's just I love that person. They're just so wonderful. Do they? It says something about you. That's exactly how sinners used to treat false prophets. People who came in the name of God but only told people what they wanted to hear. People who came in the name of God but only gave people what they wanted to receive. And as a result, people loved them for it. Jesus said, I've got to tell you, if your reputation can be summed up in the fact that everybody just thinks you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, odds are good you're not following Christ. You getting the point here? If someone told you that following Jesus would make people love you, they lied to you. And if someone told you that your unpopularity is an indicator that you don't look like Jesus, then they lied to you as well. Consider the Apostle Paul. I think most would agree he's one of the greatest Christians to ever live. In Acts 14:19, the Bible says he was stoned and left for dead. In Acts 16:19, he was beaten with canes and in jailed in Philippi. In Acts 17:10, he had to flee for his life out of Thessalonica. In Acts 17:18, he was mocked in Athens. In Acts 18:12, he's arrested in Corinth. And in Acts 21, he was warned that more was coming. Which he was eventually arrested in Jerusalem, sailed to an island called Patmos, and then to Rome, where he stayed for house arrest, where he's also rejected, eventually released, and eventually thrown back into that Mamertine prison. This was Paul's life for following Christ. You want his resume? 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? The point you have to see is that being faithful to Christ will not make you popular in this world. I know we're running out of time here. We're not going to make it near as far as I wanted to make it. Let me just give you a little reality here. We'll close it up with this. We live in this world where because we are creatures of comfort and we value our comfort and we want everyone to like us, and we want to get along with people out there. And the worst thing we can imagine is someone being cross with us or someone having mean things to say about us or being the victims of someone's gossip or have our reputation take a hit. Because we just are terrified at those things, we are far more prone to go out and do exactly what John is being tempted to do here, which is just shut up. just shut up about it, right? Because if I go out there, every time I confront sin, every time I rebuke sin, every time I call for repentance, every time I tell someone they're in need of the righteousness of Christ, all that ever seems to do is cause them to hate me. I don't ever see much evidence of them responding, although that's not true. Some do, but they're few in number. But the majority just hate me for it, and then I have to endure some sort of scorn. It would be far easier if I just said, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. I'm just going to be quiet today. And I'm just not going to share the truth with that person. And I'm not going to tell them that their sin has them in danger before God. And I'm not going to tell them that they need to repent. And I'm not going to tell them that their righteousness is so far below God's that they desperately need the sacrifice of Christ. Instead, I think I'll just go tell them how special they are to me. And I'll talk to them about church and Jesus, but I'm going to keep it on a high road, you know? Boy, Jesus loves you. We'd love for you to come to church with us, be a part with us. We just love to fellowship with you. And Jesus can make all your problems better. And Jesus can take all your pains away. And Jesus can make life good. Don't you want this great Jesus? Friends, if you witness about Jesus like that, you're doing a disservice to Jesus, because that's not how he witnessed about himself. Very first testimony about him when he hit the world was very simple. Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. That's the testimony of him. He went and proclaimed to people they should repent, and he would take their sin, and he would make them righteous. And somewhere along the lines, we have twisted that message because we have found the world is much more eager to receive a Jesus that will make them happy than they are to receive a Jesus that will make them holy. And so we just take it out into the world. And it seems like the best of both worlds. They love me, they love Jesus. Only they don't love the real Jesus. They love some sort of man-made Jesus that was formed to cater to our own desire for self-preservation. And I bring this up because we're getting into Revelation 10, and we're dealing with a prophet named John, who in faithfulness to his Lord penned the gospel of John. And then he penned three more epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And all those did for him was land him in hot water everywhere he went. They arrested him. They beat him. As I told you, some historians say he survived being boiled in hot oil. He was then exiled on the island of Patmos just to get him out of the way. And now, wouldn't you know, on the island of Patmos, the Lord comes up and says, oh, John, by the way, got a new revelation for you. Got one more sermon I'd like you to preach. Now put yourself in John's shoes. The first sermon you preached was about the Savior of the world who came to the earth, who healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead, and offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. The good news of the gospel. And that message didn't go over so well. It ended up with John in prison. And now, you want me to preach this message? The one that says the king they rejected is coming back and he's going to kill them? And God's going to afflict them with torment and wrath and judgment? Jesus, the good one, didn't go over all that well. I'm not thinking this one's going to go over all that well either. In fact, you've just shown me that they won't listen to it. Despite the judgment, they're still going to cling to their sin. I'm thinking, maybe not. To which comes the message to John in Revelation 10, and we'll get there eventually, I promise. John, you have got to prophesy again. You cannot leave this. You cannot stop. This is why you are here. And so, church, we're barely scratching the tip of the surface here, but I want to break up those misconceptions. I want to remind you that God left you here for a purpose. And that purpose was to proclaim his truth, his gospel, and he knew when he commissioned you to do it that it would not make you popular. That's not wrong. That's not strange. That's the calling. And so if you're living your life trying to go out and make people like you, you're missing the calling. We are called, as you'll see in Revelation, to preach the gospel even with the understanding that this may not go well for me. Got it? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of praise. And Father, it's my prayer that you would just burn in our hearts this understanding of our calling, that your Spirit would awaken in us your spiritual power, not to go out and do all sorts of miracles, but your power to proclaim the truth. You told us that when the Spirit came We would have power to be your witnesses. Power to stare in the face of an unbelieving world that loves its sin, that is filled with hatred and animosity toward you, and we would have the power to stand in their presence and not only defend you, but proclaim you. And you would give us the strength and the grace to do it. Lord God, it's my prayer that the church be the church. That we no longer be those who are concerned about our own self-preservation and our own comfort, but we be those who are concerned with being a pillar and support of the truth. And that when we gather in this place on Sundays, it's a refuge of worship, a refuge to be encouraged, a refuge to be recharged, to be convicted once again so that we can go and spend ourselves outside these walls during the week. And that we can go and proclaim your truth with the understanding that very few people who hear it are going to like it. Lord God, help us to be the church that you intended to prophesy again. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.